Galatians chapter 2 and reading from verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. And of course, that means, just by the way, that Paul went to the Gentiles, and he talks about the heathen, and James, Cephas, and John went to the Jew. That was meant by the circumcision. And then verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and blessed truth. Amen. Now, could we open our Bibles at Galatians 2, where we read earlier, Galatians chapter 2, opening up the word there, and then let us bow together in prayer as we come to the Lord's message this Sabbath morning. Let's all pray that the Lord will come and bless us and meet with us as we wait before him. Our God and our Father, we still ourselves in thy holy presence, and we draw near to the throne of grace and of mercy in our Savior's dear name. And Lord, it is our desire that he will be exalted, as we have sung in this hymn, that he would be crowned with many crowns. We pray that here today in our very midst he will be elevated and exalted far above all. May we know his blessing and his power and his presence, and know the help of God as we meet together to consider what thou wilt have to say to our hearts. Abide with us, breathe on us, in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Let us read verses 5 and 6. Of this passage again, Galatians chapter 2, and, well, I mean 4 and 5, there I go again. Verses 4 and 5 of Galatians chapter 2, because it's right there that we will be focusing our attention mainly and on some particular words. And it says, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. And it's these words I want you to think about today, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Those particular words, the truth of the gospel. Now, in the history of humanity, we are indebted to many people who took the trouble to keep a diary. And had it not been for such people, then there would have been a great loss incurred by the rest of humanity Because as a result of their writing their diaries, we have information, we have data that we would not have otherwise. And I would suggest to you today that in a very real sense, the Apostle Paul must have kept a diary. I say that because of the tremendous detail into which he enters when he writes here in these opening chapters of the epistle to the Galatians. It is true, of course, that he wrote his epistle by divine inspiration. The Holy Spirit would have brought to his mind directly and immediately the particular details that fill up these verses and that are set before us in such a marvelous way. But at the same time, remember that the Spirit's inspiration made use of human means. Inspiration never set aside human means, but always employed human means. And there's no doubt, therefore, in my mind that the Apostle Paul would have kept a record of all the details of his journeys and his visits and people he saw and people he met. And then when he sat down to write his epistle here to the Galatians, he was able to draw from it all that information and was moved by the Holy Spirit to take and select from all his own records details and names and years and journeys that were all part of his life and his ministry at a former time when he served the Lord, not only in Galatia but also in other places. And that means that we owe Paul a great debt for the particular details that he supplies to us as we read these verses and these chapters of the book of Galatians. The narrative here in chapter 2 revolves around a particular visit that Paul made to the city of Jerusalem. 14 years after his first visit, that visit being mentioned, as we saw last week, back there in chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, between those two visits, during those 14 years, a lot took place in Paul's life and in Paul's ministry, including actually another visit to the city of Jerusalem. That's mentioned actually at the end of Acts 11. You can read that sometime, and there you will find that the apostle took a visit to Jerusalem along with Barnabas on another occasion. And therefore the journey mentioned here in chapter 2 verse 1 was actually, or is actually, Paul's third visit to the city of Jerusalem. He says here, I went up again. And the word again there is to be understood in the sense of another time. Not the second time, but another time. And we could think about it in that way. I went up another time to Jerusalem. And therefore, three times altogether, as far as the record of the Bible is concerned, the Apostle Paul went to the city of Jerusalem with regard to these years that are in view here in Galatians 1 and also Galatians 2. Now, this particular visit that's in view in chapter 2 is actually the most important that Paul ever made with regard to his trips to Jerusalem, because of the nature of it and because of the outcome of this visit or this journey that he made to that great city. The visit in view here in Galatians 2 is identical with what you read in Acts chapter 15. There you will read of Paul and Barnabas and others, and one of them was Titus, although Titus is not mentioned there, going to the city of Jerusalem, coming together with all the other apostles and elders to discuss a very important matter that had arisen among the Gentile churches. And this is the same journey of which we read here in Galatians chapter 2. This is the same event and the same time that we find here in this particular portion of God's Word. The same event, the same time, and for the same purpose as is recorded for us over there in Acts chapter 15. Now, in making reference to this visit to the Jerusalem assembly or council, for that's exactly the nature of what took place as you read in Acts 15, Paul scores a very vital point against those who were troubling the Galatian churches. The Jerusalem council was called and convened to deal with the very same matter that is at issue as Paul writes to the Galatian church in this epistle, namely, the evil purpose of the Judaizers to introduce the gospel of works. They tried to do that at the Jerusalem Council. They tried to do it with regard to the Galatian church. They tried to do it everywhere, in fact, in that early church period. And therefore, when Paul refers here to his journey to Jerusalem, as I put it, he's scoring a very important point. He's setting out to show that what was dealt with in Jerusalem at that council is the very same matter, the very same issue with which he now deals as he writes this marvelous letter to the Galatian churches and chides them for embracing, even entering into any embrace of that false gospel, the gospel of works, the gospel that was a damnable heresy, and that the Apostle Paul so clearly identifies and so clearly rejects as he writes this letter. How true it is, thinking of that idea of someone keeping a diary, how true it is that when you read through a person's diary, a certain detail may grip your attention more than anything else that is in notice or is in view as you go through the records that that person has kept. And this is certainly true here with regard to this passage. When I read it with you earlier in this service, you may have wondered, well, what is this all about? It's not an easy passage to read. It is not an easy passage to understand. But there is one detail in the diary of Paul's record with regard to that visit to Jerusalem that really stands out. And I've already underlined it in your minds when I announced what I wanted to preach on in this service today. It's those words at the end of verse 5, the words, the truth of the gospel. There is a detail that to me arrests the attention of the reader. And it certainly should arrest our attention as we make our way down through these marvelous verses. The truth of the gospel. I would say to you that that is the most important little phrase in this entire narrative here in verses 1 to 10. The truth of the gospel. Here are words that remind us immediately and vividly and very, very powerfully of that which was uppermost in the apostle's mind when he wrote this epistle, the truth of the gospel. Here are words that tell us of that over which the apostle was so concerned. Here are the words that set before us the very issue that he wanted the Galatians to understand clearly. The issue of the truth of the gospel. And everything else in these verses, all the details, all the people, all the circumstances of which we read as we make our way down from verse 1 to verse 10, are all in relation to that single item, that single detail of the truth of the gospel. And therefore we have provided for us the subject on which I want to speak to you and preach today in this service, the truth of the gospel. And there's first of all here the clarification of the truth of the gospel. By the term, the truth of the gospel, the Apostle Paul refers to the gospel in all of its purity, in contrast with the deceitful and the fraudulent message that was being promoted by the Judaizers. Their message was impure. Their message was not the truth of the gospel, not even anything like the truth of the gospel, as I've already outlined for you in earlier messages. Therefore, the apostle is talking here about the truth of the gospel in contrast with that which is false and that which is deceitful and that which is damning to the souls of men and women. We should remember that what was being foisted upon the Galatian church was not so much a false gospel in the sense of it being something that was completely, had nothing completely in it at all about Christ. Rather, it was a message that was Christ plus the works and the efforts of man. That is why it was so deceitful. These Judaizers, you see, were men who professed the name of the Lord, and we'll see that in a moment or two. They were men who said they were Christians, but they came along telling the Galatian believers that for you to be saved, for you to be truly saved, then you've got to have your own works involved, and you've got to obey the ceremonial law. And therefore the message that they were promoting was Christ plus something else. And that's even more dangerous than a message that might focus on a heathen deity or some other system of belief in which there's nothing of Christ. When a man comes along and it sounds like he is preaching the gospel, it sounds like the gospel, that is far more deceitful, that is far more soul-destroying than that which might be outright paganism or heathenism as regards what might be said. And therefore, Paul brands these men, as you will notice in verse 4, as false brethren. Look at those words. Because of false brethren, unawares brought in. We'll come back to these words later, but just notice how he labels them, false brethren. Now the word false is an interesting word. It gives us the English word pseudo. And the word pseudo, of course, refers to that which is counterfeit. You know the term perhaps a pseudonym. A person operates when he writes a letter to the paper. We often see this. They haven't got the courage to put in their own name, so they've put in a pseudonym. They put in a false name, a counterfeit name. It's not their own name at all. And that word synonym comes from this word false. Pseudo-brethren. And the point is, they were preaching a pseudo-gospel. Therefore, what Paul is saying is, no matter what they say they are, they're not brethren at all. They're not believers in Christ. They are false. They are pseudo. They are counterfeit. He really exposes them here as he sets out in his clarification of the truth of the gospel. Because as I say, their message was a mixture of Christ and then human work and human effort. But the gospel that Paul preached was free from any human contribution whatsoever as regards its origin and its content. It was a pure gospel. It is, as he calls it, the truth of the gospel. But what exactly is the truth of the gospel? In other words, what is the pure gospel? Well, it's clarified there in verse 4. I want you to read verse 4 again with me right now. And may I say this at this point, that you have in verses 3, 4, and 5 one complete sentence. You should notice the punctuation when you read your Bible. At the end of verse 2, there's a full stop, as we call it. And then he starts into a new sentence. And that sentence runs on down to the end of verse 5, where you have another full stop. So it's one whole sentence. And you should read the Bible according to its punctuation. So read verse 4. It says, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out," listen to these words, "our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus." And underline those words, "our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to say in verse 5, "we gave no place to them, we wouldn't listen to them, we wouldn't entertain them." Why? That the truth of the gospel, that the pure gospel might continue. So you bring it all together and it's very obvious, it's very clear in fact, that the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus is what the truth of the gospel is. To put it the other way, the truth of the gospel is the liberty which believers have in Christ Jesus. I told you in the very first message that the theme of the book of Galatians is the gospel of free grace. The great message of what we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of free and sovereign grace. That's the theme of the book of Galatians, and here it comes out in his words here as he writes his diary, as he tells these people, here's the way it was, here's how we acted, here's what was going on. These men came in to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ. And we wouldn't give any place to them for the reason that the truth of the gospel must continue on. The truth of the gospel, therefore, is our liberty which we have in Christ. Now, another question. Whenever you read your Bible, may I just say this for your own help? A very good way to read and study the Bible is to ask questions. So when you read those words, the truth of the gospel, we ask the question, well, what is that? What is the truth of the gospel? And we have found the answer. It's our liberty, which we have in Christ, Christ Jesus. But then the next question is, well, what is the liberty that we have in Christ? What is that? What does that mean? Well, the word for liberty simply means freedom, as you might expect. Our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus. You remember the great statement of our Lord Himself in John 8, verse 36? If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, or truly free, genuinely free. And the word there is basically the same word as is translated liberty in this verse in Galatians chapter 2. Notice this as well. It's our liberty, our freedom, which we have, listen, in Christ Jesus. And you will know from reading Paul's epistles that that's one of his favorite subjects, so to speak. Because right there you're at the very heart of the gospel. In Christ Jesus, the great truth that I often emphasize in my preaching, and it must be emphasized, the great truth of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is, therefore, it's our freedom, our liberty, which we have as a result of our union with Christ. That is the truth of the gospel. That is the clarification of the gospel that the apostle gives here as he writes very early on in this epistle. He is mentioning these matters as historical details, and yet at the same time he's getting in right away his little pokes, telling these people, this is where you're going wrong. You're embracing a message that is contrary to the truth of the gospel. You're embracing something that was rejected by the Jerusalem Council. Because the truth of the gospel is our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. And that, as I say, is the theme of the book of Galatians, our freedom, our liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially with regard to those two great doctrines of justification and sanctification. In this book of Galatians, Paul argues his way through those two doctrines, especially, and as he does so, he's expounding the truth of the gospel. When we come to chapters 3 and 4, eventually, this is what we're going to find. The Apostle Paul takes up the doctrinal part of his letter, and there he starts to expound and explain the twin truths of justification and sanctification. What is justification? Justification is our liberty, which we have in Christ, from the condemnation and the curse of the law. Sanctification is our liberty which we have in Christ to do God's will, to obey His law, freedom from the binding power of sin and the world and the flesh, to do the mind of Christ and to live a life that is holy. That's what sanctification is. That is part of the gospel, that is a section of our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. So these are the two themes that run through this book in exposition of this particular line of thought, the truth of the gospel, our liberty that we have in Christ. Now, let's look at a few verses that deal with this. Turn to chapter 5, to verse 1. And let's notice what is set before us there, because here's the word again, the word liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's used again here, the word. It's used plainly with reference to our justification, along with a warning not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Not to embrace any belief, any system that will cause us to be brought away from our liberty which we have in Christ. Our freedom from condemnation and from the just wrath of God. We must never shift away from that. He says, stand in that liberty. So there's the word in verse 1. Then go down to verse 13 of Galatians 5. And he says here, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Just note those words in your mind. It'd even be good for you to underline them in your Bible. The believer has been called unto liberty. The whole experience of the believer is a call to gospel liberty. The liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. Now again, it is the truth of justification that we need to think about at this point, because that is what is in view in the word liberty and in this reference to being called unto liberty. Freedom from the curse of the law through the righteousness of Jesus Christ being given to us. What is justification? Justification, listen to it carefully. It is the freedom that the believer has from any obligation to the law of God as a system of works to work up merit with God. That's justification. And we are free from that obligation. The law demands perfect obedience for a sinner to enter heaven. The law demands that it be kept perfectly that we might stand accepted with God. And here we are finding that we are free from that. And the reason why we're free from it is because Jesus Christ undertook to do what we couldn't do. Jesus Christ gave the perfect obedience that the law demands. And Jesus Christ suffered the penalty of that law as well. And for that reason, and that reason only, we have been called unto liberty in our justification. We're not saved by our attempts to keep the law. We're saved by Christ's great work in keeping the law in its fullness and in its entirety. And therefore, that's why I say that the believer is free from any obligation to keeping the law, to try to find pardon and acceptance with God. Because that would mean we're trying to find something that we already have in Christ. See what I mean? And that's worthy of our thought. Because so many Christians, you know, and we can understand perhaps a little bit the Galatians and their foolish acceptance of that false gospel, Christ plus works. Because so many Christians revert back into that almost unconsciously. Let me listen to it this way. What do you find yourself doing when you discover sin in your life? As you will. And you'll find it every day. The question is, how does the believer deal with sin? And the tragic thing is, for one reason or another, many of God's people will revert to Christ plus works. When we try to deal with sin in our lives, when we try to find deliverance from it, and what we do is something like this. We say to ourselves, I've failed here, I've sinned here, and what I've got to do now is get down before God. And if I pray long enough, and if I pray hard enough, and if I then take the Bible and read 40 chapters, God will be pleased with me, and that sin of which I've been guilty today, it'll be taken away and I'll be forgiven. I tell you right now, there are many of God's people who are into that awful treadmill of bondage. They're going back to works. They're trying to get forgiveness for that particular sin as a result of their own efforts. And brethren and sisters, that is not the gospel. You need to understand today that as a child of God, you have been set free from the obligation that the law has placed upon all men to give it perfect obedience, to try to find pardon with God and acceptance with God. Again, I say to you, in Christ you have that. So when you sin, as every believer does, what do? You get down before God, oh yes, you do. And you confess your sin. But as we sang today in that marvelous hymn, you get to the blood of the Lamb in your conscience, in your thinking, in your wrestling with what has come into your life, and you realize that there is where your acceptance always lies. And it never changes. And you'll never add to your justification. It's impossible. You'll never make yourself any better before God. You can't. All your striving, all your efforts to please God are vain. It is a gospel that is Christ plus human effort. As I say, we often find ourselves reverting back into that, and it's wrong. Because we've been called to liberty. And our liberty is this freedom from any obligation to the law to find pardon with God, because we have it in Christ. So Paul is combating legalism. And what I've just said there is legalism. That is, the believer even, trying to work up fresh merit with God. Trying to have God love us more. Trying to have God accept us more. Men and women, that's legalism. That is what the Bible means when the Bible talks about works in that area of things. That's legalism. There are others, of course, who will misguide you, and they will tell you that legalism is the believer wanting to live a holy life and employ and adopt standards in his or her life with regard to how we behave and how we look and how we dress and all those areas of things. Oh, they will come along and say, well, that's legalism. And they're confusing God's people, because in the Scriptures, legalism is a term, a concept that has to do with justification, not with sanctification. But anyhow, we're called to liberty with regard to our justification. So Paul combats legalism. But then in Galatians 5:13, notice what he also says. He says, brethren, you've been called on to liberty. Then he says this, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And what he's doing here is, he's now entering into the realm of sanctification, and he's dealing with this whole matter, this whole question. Well, if the believer's free from any obligation to the law to find acceptance with God, does that not translate over into the situation where he's free from the law altogether and he can do what he likes? That's what he's dealing with, especially here in these words. You've been called on to liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. In other words, the liberty that we have in Christ, the liberty that we have in our justification, is not to be thought of as freedom to serve the flesh in terms of indulging in fleshly lusts and sinful habits. And the reason why Paul says that, you've been called on to liberty, only use not your liberty in Christ to an occasion to the flesh. The reason why he says that is because the false teachers were teaching that. They were wrong on justification and they were wrong on sanctification. They were telling these Galatian churches, so long as you conform to the ceremonial law, in other words, so long as you can become circumcised as a male, or you introduce yourself as a female to the purification rites that were required of women under ceremonial law, all these things, as long as you do those things, well, then you just can go on merrily doing what you please and satisfy yourself in every shape and in every fashion. And you know, the Pharisees did that. The Pharisees were those who were the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a people who were very city is very vehement in their embracing of the outward conformity to the ceremonial law of God. They said that they also understood the moral law of God. But they, while outwardly speaking they looked to be wonderfully holy people, yet behind the scenes they were adulterers, and they were fornicators, and they were liars, and they were thieves. You just go down through Matthew 5, where the Lord says, "Ye have heard that it was said." And he starts to mention one commandment after the other. The seventh commandment, the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment. All of them are there, just about. And what's he addressing? He's addressing the perversion of the Pharisees. Because while the Pharisees said that they were holy men and professed to be holy men, yet they were living ungodly lives. They were adulterers, they were thieves, they were murderers even. And they were saying to the Lord's people in Galatia, "You conform to the outward law, especially the ceremonial law, and you then can do what you please." And Paul says, no. He says, "You've been called to liberty, but liberty is not a license. Gospel liberty is not a license for a Christian to do what he or she pleases. That is after the flesh." Because in reality, remember, the person who is a true child of God doesn't want to do what pleases him or her. The true believer wants to do what pleases the Lord. That's the way it is. But anyhow, this is the situation here. And what we're looking at, therefore, is this very, very important thing. The liberty that we have in Jesus Christ includes the sanctifying power of the gospel applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that we have freedom. Listen carefully. We are given freedom from sin and its power and its impact in our lives to do the will of Christ. That, brethren and sisters, is what this liberty is that Paul clarifies in his letter here to the Galatians. As he talks about the truth of the gospel, he is talking about our liberty that we have in Christ, and it's our liberty in our justification from condemnation, and thank God it's our liberty in our sanctification, that is, freedom to serve the Lord. There it is. You think about that. You apply that to your own heart. Understand the gospel carefully. The gospel is the great message that Jesus Christ sets people free. He sets them free on the one hand from the curse of the law. He sets them free on the other hand from the binding power of sin. He gives them liberty from sin to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his clarification of the truth of the gospel, the liberty that we have in Christ. But go back quickly to Galatians 2, because he does something else here. You'll notice the consensus on the truth of the gospel. There's the clarification of it, and then there's the consensus that is set forth here by the apostle as he writes. The word consensus, of course, refers to agreement. And as you read down these verses, you will find in a very interesting and even a marvelous way, the Apostle Paul brings out that there was consensus among genuine men of God on the truth of the gospel. Now the Apostle here is very careful when he went to Jerusalem. Remember that the whole controversy in Jerusalem, in that Jerusalem council, is a controversy that arose especially concerning the ministry of Paul. Go back to Acts 15 for a moment and you'll see that. Acts chapter 15. It was calling into question what Paul had been preaching among the Gentile churches for many years. And therefore, he was very careful when he went to Jerusalem to the council to make sure that it was evident that the men of God were all in agreement. But look here at Acts 15 for a moment. Because in verses 1 and 2, notice what it says. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, taught the disciples or the people of God and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. The question is what? Our liberty that we have in Christ. These Judaizers came to Antioch. That's what's in view in chapter 15. That great church at Antioch, which was essentially the cradle of Gentile Christianity. And therefore they knew what they were doing. They said to themselves, if we can destroy the gospel in Antioch, which is the source and the origin of all of Paul's ministry and great missionary endeavor, then we can destroy the gospel everywhere. So they focused their attack on Antioch. And they were really accusing Paul of preaching a message that was different, you see, from what Peter preached and John preached and James preached. So, the church at Antioch said, being Presbyterians, of course, they said, let's have you men go down to Jerusalem, have an assembly called, and let the elders sort this matter out. Here's Presbyterianism at work. So they go to Jerusalem. And the assembly's called. Look with me at verse 4. Because even when they got to Jerusalem, the assembly was called. These evil men came in there. We saw that in Galatians 2. It says, which came in privily or privately. They were brought in. Brought into the assembly. Look at verse 4 here. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So here you have the historical setting of Galatians 2. And Paul's great objective is to get consensus, agreement on the truth of the gospel. And he sets out, as he described in Galatians 2, and really he was the main figure, although other men contributed to the whole discussion. And he achieved his goal. If you look with me here quickly at Acts 15, you notice how man after man spoke. It says in verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, and the word disputing there simply means debate, discussion, Peter rose up, and Peter he spoke, told how he was the one used to open up the door to the Gentile world when he went to Cornelius. That's what he's talking about in his little speech at that assembly. And then you come on down, and in verse 13, you have Paul and, in verses 7 to 12, you have Paul and Barnabas. It says in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Saul, and they declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among them. Then you come to verse 13, after they had held their peace, you see how it went? One man after another got up, and he spoke, and he said, here's what happened in my ministry. Here's what God did. And then James gets up. You see, James is like the moderator. That's really what he's doing here. I don't mean Dr. Pate, I mean a moderator in general. This is how a moderator operates. He gets up, or he sits, or whatever he does, and then he sums things up. Verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And you can go on reading yourself. I haven't time today. It's fascinating reading to see how they came to their conclusion. And their conclusion, their verdict, was sent forth in a letter to the Gentile churches. You read this from verse 23 right through to verse 29. Now look at verse 24, just to get something of the content of that letter. For as much as we have heard, that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled of one accord, to send chosen men, and so on, and go right down to verse 29, and here you have it, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves ye shall do well. Here was the verdict, here was the decision of the assembly of the elders in the church in the council at Jerusalem. And what was it? It was not putting them under the ceremonial law at all. It was telling them, we as a body are agreed that what Paul has been preaching is the gospel. We're giving our consensus that he's been preaching the gospel. Then go back to Galatians 2. And I can't take a lot of time here because our time is running away altogether already. But the idea of consensus, as I said earlier, is right here in what Paul says. Quickly look at it. Verse 2. He said, I'm up by revelation. That meant the Lord, not only did the church send him up, but the Lord also guided Paul to go and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Listen to this. But privately to them which were of reputation. You don't find that in Acts 15. What he's saying here is, before the whole assembly even met, I met alone with those of reputation. And when he uses that term, those of reputation, he's talking about the other apostles. I met with them privately. I told them what I had been preaching. Before it was ever brought to the floor of the assembly, I told them what I had preached. And he was a very wise man. Because he wanted the other apostles. You see, here's the point. John, James, other men had never met this man, Saul of Tarsus. They'd heard about him. And we saw last week in chapter 1, the only people he saw when he went to Jerusalem the first time was Peter, and then James, the moderator of the assembly. He said, I never saw anybody else. So he's face to face with men he's never met before. And being a wise man, he said, I'm going to sit down and talk with them and let them hear before it's brought to discussion what I have been preaching. That's what you have in verse 2. Then look at verse 3. It says, but neither Titus, who was with me. And you go back to verse 1 and notice what he says in verse 1. 14 years after, up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. That's very deliberate. You see, Titus was a Gentile. Paul deliberately took that man of God with him. And when he got to Jerusalem, here's what happened. Verse 3. Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, that is a Gentile, he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. There is a strong, very strong rebuttal of the Judaizers. I took Titus right into the assembly. He was a Gentile. The other apostles did not require that he be circumcised. See what he's doing? And then go a little farther. Look at verse 6. I haven't time to read all the verses, but from verse 6 to verse 9, he's now talking about the man of great repute again. And that's not used in a sense that they were men who thought themselves to be of repute, but they were men who were held in high repute by the Christian church in Jerusalem. Cephas, James, John, they're mentioned in verse 9. So, what does he say in verse 9? That's really the summary. When James, Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, they were pillars in other words, pillars in the church, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. You don't read that in Acts 15. James, Peter and John, leading men, men of great repute among God's people, mighty men. They reach out the hand to Paul and to Barnabas. And in reaching out their hands to them and receiving them as brethren, they were also receiving what they preached. And they were giving their consensus that these are true men of God, and the gospel they preach is the same gospel as we preach. Here is the consensus on the truth of the gospel. It's a marvelous thing. Here were men ministering in widely different, separated locations, never having had any previous contact, and yet they're in full agreement on the truth. They're in agreement on what the gospel is. And there's a reason for that, you know. Why is it that men of God who may never have seen each other in the face before, and this can happen in our own very day and generation, they can meet, they can hear what each other believes and has to say, and they say, that's right. That's what I believe. I agree with that. That's consensus. You know, the Bible teaches very strongly that there has to be consensus on the truth of the gospel. And there is. Quickly look at Luke chapter 1. And in that gospel, in the first chapter, in verses 1 to 4 of Luke 1, you have Luke, the writer, essentially setting forth the idea of consensus. And it's in a clause there in verse 1 of Luke 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration, listen, of those things which are most surely believed among us. You see, men and women, Luke doesn't say the things that I believe and everybody else agrees with me. No, the things that are believed among us. And it's among God's people, within the church as a whole. And he starts to write about those things in this marvelous gospel. And what is it all? It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. The whole way through. Who he is. What he has done. That's what forms consensus with regard to the truth of the gospel. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. If there's no agreement on the person and work of Jesus Christ, you do not have consensus. Why do we have confessions of faith? Why do we have catechisms? Why do we have doctrinal statements? Simply because the Bible teaches that the Lord's people must know what they believe. And when the Lord's people furthermore see the truth, they are agreed on it. That is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not wrought up by men. It's not engineered by human intelligence. It's a consensus that comes as God the Holy Ghost has revealed the truth in the Word. And a Chinese man reads it. An Irish man reads it, an English man reads it, and they all see the same thing, and the man who doesn't see it is a heretic. The man who does not enter into the consensus of the truth of the gospel as is set out in Scripture, and as is recognized by men of God throughout time, and as formulated in their creeds and in their confessions, although I'm not saying they are infallible, but they are an accurate presentation of what the truth of the gospel is. The man who departs from that is a man who's departing from the consensus that is there among God's people on the truth of the gospel. I wish I had time to go on with that, but I don't. In fact, I don't have any time left at all. There are two other things I wanted to say. Contention for the truth of the gospel. You see it there in verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. There's contention for the truth of the gospel. Evil men come in. It says in verse 4, they were false brethren. We dealt with that. But it says, unawares brought in, who came in privily. The word unawares and the word privily are exactly the same in the original Greek. And it means stealthily. They were brought in a stealthy way, in a secret way, in a very underhand way. And what did they come to do? To spy out. You know what the term means, to spy out our liberty? It means to overthrow our liberty. It means to destroy the gospel. That was their intention. These men who came in. And what was Paul's response to that? Well, verse 5, part A. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Let me tell you something. When it comes to the truth of the gospel, there's no room for allowing men to creep in and overthrow it. When it comes to the truth of the gospel, there must be contention for it. For the simple reason, it is that truth alone that saves, and it's that saving message that God has entrusted to His church. Paul said to the Thessalonians, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we preach. There's no room, men and women, for any entertainment of any other idea when it comes to the truth of the gospel. We must stand firm on what the gospel is and contend for the truth of the gospel. And here, in the final point, is the important, perhaps the most important outcome of all. Look at it. The end of verse 5. That the truth of the gospel, now here are the words, might continue with you. You know what Paul is saying there? He's saying there that if he hadn't taken the stand he took, the Galatian churches wouldn't have had the gospel at all after those heretics had done their work. And there you have a principle or a truth that is found throughout church history, isn't it? Why did our forefathers clarify the truth of the gospel? Why did they have consensus on the truth of the gospel? Why did they contend for the truth of the gospel? In order to the continuance of the truth of the gospel, that you and I might have it. And I say to you today, as a church, as my congregation, that is the battle of this day. There's a God in heaven who's over all that's taking place around us today in our province. And we rejoice in that. All the goings on, all the maneuverings, God's over it all. Here's the one thing that is more important than anything else. That the truth of the gospel would continue. Your children, your grandchildren, or whatever time the Lord may tarry, here's the vital thing as far as they are concerned. And as we understand what the gospel is, we clarify it, and as we have consensus on it and contend for it, we are being taught here it will continue, come what may. And that is so important. Brethren and sisters, the Lord is able to preserve the gospel. It doesn't matter what the political outcome might be. That's what this is teaching us. What a blessed truth, what an encouraging truth that is. And let us take that to heart. Oh yes, we must pray for men of God as they seek to stand and work out things for our good. But our chief objective is that the truth of the gospel continues. May God write His word upon our hearts.